In the country of South Africa, and actually many other countries for that matter, there has been a problem of basically the lack of pure, clean water to drink. And in the past, there has been like some solutions that people have tried to think up of like specific inventions to get clean water, like to install wells and such. But there's this particular invention that is called the play pump. I don't know if any of you have heard of it before. It was a device that's invented by a man named Ronnie Stiver. In a sense, it's a playground, a merry-go-round, attached to an underground water pump. So the children in South Africa can be able to use this play pump, and they play around, spin around on it, and at the same time, they're pumping up clean water from the ground to be able to use for, to be able to support like the community that's there. I mean, it sounds like a great idea, actually. It was first installed in 1994, and then it didn't really gain a lot of big national attention until 1999. And like soon you have like all these people around the world donating money because they want to support this idea. You have like one organization like made one donation of like over $16 million. So like there's a lot of money that's being put into this project, and you know, they want more of these play pumps to be put into Africa and in other countries so that children can be able to play on it and at the same time bring clean water to the communities. So it sounds like a good idea, and the problem should be solved, right? Well, not really. Actually, this project really became a failure. So you have like these news reporters who would go to these countries, and they would bring their news cameras, and they would film and record the children playing around on these play pumps. But what do you think happened as soon as the news people turned off their cameras and started to walk away? The children, they stopped playing, and then they went off to do something else. And what was really happening is that you see their mothers pushing the play pump around. So really, it was really the mothers who had to work and try to push the play pump around just to get water. So really, in a sense, nobody really wanted to use that play pump. So we put so much money into this, and in the end, like, it didn't really work out. It didn't have the right idea that we had envisioned in the first place. You see, the device itself worked internally. Like all the components, everything in terms of its function was working. Water was being pumped out. But however, even though it was functioning internally, it wasn't functioning externally in terms of how the people were to interact and use with it. Now, this is why we need fields such as like anthropology and for science, technologies, and society to be able to study how to implement these technologies well. So here is a general idea. Basically, in order for something to be working, it must not only be functioning internally, but also externally as well. This is our third and last sermon in our sermon series on the book of Titus, entitled Putting the Church in Order. And the title of this sermon series comes from Titus chapter 1, verse 5, when the Apostle Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." So Titus was a church leader in Crete, and the churches there weren't in order. They weren't functioning in the right way. An orderly church is one that functions in the way that God designed for it to be. In which the truth is taught, in which the church is growing in faith and in godliness. Our first sermon in Titus 1 focused on the idea that, you know, putting the church in order begins with the spiritual leaders of the church. It begins with the pastors, it begins with the deacons, it begins with the spiritual leaders in each of these ministries and their godly character because of the influence that they have. We need these leaders to be able to start, to be able to begin church order. Then our second message, we looked at Titus chapter 2, and we shifted the focus on church members in general, and how the church members, through their pursuit of godliness, like lifelong godliness, and also encouraging and teaching the younger generation to also pursue godliness, this is the way that is needed to be able to sustain church order. So in addition to starting the church order by the church leaders, the church order is sustained by the rest of the church members. So now today, in our passage, as we look at Titus chapter 3, we're going to be focusing on the influence that an orderly church should have on the community. See, an orderly church is not just orderly on the inside, but it should also be orderly on the outside towards others through particularly good works. So just like the play pumps that I had described earlier, like they needed to function internally, but it also needs to function externally in order for it to work and be successful. So same thing with the church. We need to function as a church internally and have order, but also in terms of how we function externally towards the community, towards other people. What is the purpose of the church as a community? How can it be able to influence others through good works? So this is our focus for today. So if you please take out your Bibles, and we're going to turn to Titus chapter 3. Once again, Titus is near the end of the Bible, right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3. Please follow along as I read. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come at me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for teaching us these past couple of weeks about how we should be as a church, how we can honor you, and how we can be an influence, Lord. I pray that you would continue to open our eyes and open our hearts as we look into your word. Please teach us, please use us, and mold us, Lord, and shape us to be a people that is pleasing to you. Well, we desire to honor you in every aspect of our life. And this is not an exception either, even as a whole community. I pray that you would continue to be with us, Lord, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So three main questions that we'll be answering from this passage today. So for our first question, why should an orderly church devote itself to good works towards others? Why should an orderly church devote itself to good works towards others? And then our second question that we'll answer, what should lead an orderly church to do good works? So what should lead us to even do good works in the first place? And then finally, our third question, what keeps an orderly church from doing good works? So what are some things that prevent us as a church from doing good works? Those three questions once again. Number one, why should an orderly church devote itself towards good works for others? Number two, what should lead an orderly church to do good works? And then number three, what keeps an orderly church from doing good works? So let's start reading from verse 1 again in chapter 3. Paul's telling Titus to remind the church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So right off the bat, the Apostle Paul is telling them to, in a sense, be peaceable, to do good works to other people. It's not only to the authorities and the rulers of that time, but also to all people. So, and this isn't something that's new to them, because Paul was saying, remind them. So this is something that he has already told them before, but in a sense, he needs to tell them to do it again, to remind them. But you may be wondering, why would Paul tell them to focus on good works? Why would he tell them to focus to be an influence of those that are outside of the church? Now, he already talks about how this should function internally, but why focus on the outward side? And he goes on in verse 3 by telling them or reminding them about who they once were. So verse 3, for, in other words, because. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So Paul was saying, you were once like all those other non-believers out in the world. No, you acted in the same way that they did. You hated one another. You were once foolish. You were disobedient. But because of what God has worked in your life and because of the effect of the gospel, you are a new creation. You shouldn't act that way anymore. So think about it this way. If you still acted in the same way as everyone else and you don't focus on these good works, then how would other people view you? They may say, you say that you're a Christian, but yet you act in the same way as we do. There's nothing different. There's nothing that seems special about Jesus and what he has done. In a sense, it's almost like there's no external evidence of what God has done within you. So that's why there's such a great emphasis on doing good works towards other people. Maybe like for some of us, like we can take some time to think about, how do we act in front of other people? Would other people want to know God if they see you as a Christian and you are like gossiping about other people? Or would other people want to know God if they know that you're a Christian but then they see you not really respecting your authorities or respecting your parents? Or would other people want to know about God if they see you as a Christian and you are still like making very inappropriate jokes? Like, you're acting in a way that's not really different than them. You see, here's a general, a general truth that you can remember. How we act has a reflection upon who we belong to. I'm sure if your parents were to bring you someplace, especially like if they were meeting with their friends, they will tell you, okay, I want you to be on your best behavior. Don't do anything stupid. Don't do anything to embarrass me, right? I'm sure like your parents might have had that conversation with you before. I mean, I remember a long time ago when I was very little visiting Hong Kong, and my mom, like for the longest time ever, she wouldn't want to take me out to the restaurant to meet up with her friends who she had grown up with, because she knew that, I was that kid who would roll around on the floor in the restaurant and just screaming. And then like the ladies pushing the dim sum cart would be like, who does this kid belong to? He's in my way. So like, how you act has a reflection upon who you belong to. So, like, we as a church, you know, we belong to God. The way that we act and do good works towards other people gives an example or is a testimony to God, to the one who we believe in. So to answer question number one, why should an orderly church devote itself to good works towards others? So here's the answer. God uses good works, God uses the church's good works as a testimony to point others to him. God uses the church's good works as a testimony to point others to him. See, through the good works, we can not only influence each other within the church and influence each other to grow closer to God, but at the same time, we can influence those externally and point them to God. So not only internally, where we can point each other to grow closer to God, but also externally to point others to even come to God in the first place. And really, I recently found this out as I was studying scripture myself, and I think this is like really amazing. Our influence and the purpose in the church actually goes beyond focusing on humans and bringing humans towards Christ and presenting them with the gospel. There's an actual greater purpose that God has. So keep your finger in Titus chapter 3, and if you can, turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and read verses 10 to 11. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11 says this: so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is this verse saying here? God had ordained the church not only to be an influence towards humans, but it says that through the church that the wisdom of God can be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So what are these rulers and authorities? In a sense, he's talking about the angels. He's talking about the demons. So through the church, the angels, even the angels and the demons, can come to know about the wisdom of God. And this really makes me wonder a lot, because angels and demons, at least, they have been in the presence of God. They've seen God at one point or another. And yet, even though they've been in his presence, they still lack the complete wisdom of God. So how does God use us as a church to bring them into to know the wisdom of God? Well, they can see how humans, we are sinful and we have been so far away from God. And when they see us being transformed, being changed, doing good works because of what God had done by sending his son Jesus on the cross for us, they can be amazed and really know, wow, this wisdom of God, how great God is. He can be able to change like such an undeserving people and change them into good. That helps bring angels and demons into the full manifest of the wisdom of God. So, I mean, when I finally noticed this in scripture, I was kind of amazed. We have a greater purpose here in the church, not only to bring other humans to Christ, but also, in a sense, so that angels and demons and other rulers and authorities of the heavenly places can come to know the full wisdom of God. That should really make us think and wonder about God's purpose for us as a church. So once again, our answer to question number one: why should an orderly church devote itself to good works towards others? It's because God uses the church's good works as a testimony to point others to him. So now let's move on to our second question then. What should lead us, or lead an orderly church, to do good works? So what should motivate us? What should happen first that should even lead us to do good works in the first place? Let us start reading from verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So verses 4 to 7 that we just read here is a summary of the whole gospel message. And something that you would notice is that this summary is one run-on sentence. Just one sentence. So if you wanted to learn how to write, probably following the example of the Apostle Paul here, it wouldn't be great. Because he's just using like one run-on sentence. But through this summary of the gospel, he begins to give a reason. If we read on in verse 8, he said, "This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things." Why? "So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." So that the phrase, this saying is trustworthy. Whenever Paul mentions that, we should really pay attention to it. It only shows up four other times in Scripture, in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. So whenever you see this saying is trustworthy, if you're a person who likes to mark their Bible, this should be something that you should circle, that you should put a star next to it, because it's important. It's almost like if you're in class and your teacher is lecturing, and then all of a sudden she says, "Hey, this might be on the test. Hint, hint. So if a teacher says this might be on a test, chances are it's going to be on the test, so you better pay attention to it. So why is Paul making or trying to point this out to us? It says, insist on these things. So what are these things? The gospel message that he had just talked about. So insist on the gospel so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So our answer to question number 2, what should lead us, or what should lead an orderly church to do good works? Consistent reminders of the gospel. Consistent reminders of the gospel should lead us to do good works as a church. Now, why are we reminding ourselves? We're not reminding ourselves about the gospel because it's our good works that saves us. No, that's not true. As we read in the call to worship in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, it says, "For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we are not saved by our good works, but rather we are saved to do good works. Good works is an outward evidence about what has happened within us. It's evidence that we indeed have been saved by Jesus Christ through faith in his work on the cross. Even in James chapter 2, it has the whole theme talking about faith without good works is dead. So it's just to emphasize, it's not the works that saves us, but because we are saved, we are to do good works. So that's why we need to consistently remind ourselves of the gospel. This is already there. This has already changed in our life, which would lead us to do the good works. So I want to ask us a question. How often do we find ourselves reminding ourselves about the gospel? Every time we come to church and when we take communion, we should think back to the gospel and Jesus' death on the cross. Every time we observe someone getting baptized, it should also make us think about our own baptism and reflect upon what the gospel has done in our life. Every time we go to church on Easter or on Christmas, those are times to focus on the birth of Jesus Christ, to focus on the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's why, to the outside world, it may seem like we're doing all these ritualistic things, but no, these are acts to be able to point us back and remind us about the gospel. But it shouldn't happen just during those times. Are you reminding yourself about the gospel every single day of your life? And I want to propose this challenge to all of us. First thing that you do when you wake up in the morning, say a prayer of thanks to God. Thank him for giving you life. Thank him for providing you with salvation. I assure you, if we keep on reminding ourselves about the gospel, it should have a change in us. It should have an effect on how we view the world, how we relate to other people, and being willing to repent of our sins. And other people will notice it as well. When they look at us and they see us in the way that we live our life and how we are different from other people, they'll say, there's something that's different about you, and I want to know what it is. And that's when you can be able to have the opportunity to share with them about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul tells us to do this. At the end of verse 8, he says, these things, in terms of reminding yourself about the gospel and devoting to good works, these things are excellent and profitable for people. So this shows the importance of doing good works and reminding yourself about the gospel. Okay, so you may be wondering, okay, I can see how reminding ourselves about the gospel can lead us to do good works, but in reality, there a lot of times we don't find ourselves doing these good works. And especially as a church as a whole. So what is in the way? How come there are things that may prevent us from doing good works as a church? So this is our question for question number 3. What keeps an orderly church from doing good works? What keeps an orderly church from doing good works? And Paul mentions that in verse 9. Please read along with me. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So what keeps an orderly church from doing good works? Foolish controversies and conflicts. Foolish controversies and conflicts prevent us from doing these good works. And Paul even says that these things are unprofitable and worthless. So it's a direct contrast to the things that are excellent and profitable back in verse 8. So this is interesting. Now let me share with you some very, very silly things that some churches in the past have argued and quarreled about. Apparently in the past, there has been a church who had arguments over like what is the appropriate length of like the worship pastor's beard. In another church, they were fighting over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use that land by the church for a cemetery. There's also a dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on or not during the worship service. In another church argument, there's a discovery that the church budget was off just by 10 cents. And they've been like arguing about this 10 cents for so many days until someone decided to donate a dime. And then the whole thing was settled. There's been a dispute about using cranberry juice for communion instead of grape juice. Because obviously we need to use grape juice. And this one is the one that I think is the most funny. There were some church members who had left the church because one church member decided to be mean and hid the vacuum cleaner from the other person. So it caused this whole church to split over a vacuum cleaner. See, conflict should not define us as a people. The Bible tells us that we are reconciled, reconciled together to be a people in community, to be a church in community. So instead of spending a lot of time arguing and having all these conflicts over these meaningless and foolish things, the church could be spending that time to think about, okay, there's a new family that moved into the area. What can we do to be able to reach out to them? Or we notice that there's a lot of needs in the area. What can we do to meet their needs and to feed them? So this goes upon like the truth that we have learned from this passage, that it is foolish controversies and conflicts that keep an orderly church from doing these good works. And as verses 10 and 11 had mentioned, like sometimes one of the most loving things that we need to do like in the church is to discipline someone, especially when they are causing problems and wanting to cause these conflicts. If we can discipline them and be able to tell them why we need to be in unity, then that's one of the most loving things that we can do. So let us review everything that we've learned from this passage concerning how we as a church, an orderly church, can be an influence towards the community by doing good works. So we answer three questions. Our first question, why should the church be orderly by devoting to good works towards others? And that's because that God uses the church's good works as a testimony to point others to him. And then question number two, what should lead an orderly church to do good works? So what should be the start? And that is consistent reminders about the gospel should lead us to do these good works. And finally, as we have just discussed, what keeps an orderly church from doing good works? And that is foolish controversies and conflicts. So right now, as we close and end this sermon series on Titus, we can be able to see the big picture and the reason why the Apostle Paul even wrote to Titus about why the church needs to be put into order. The church order needs to start with the church leaders, the church spiritual leaders. They're the ones who have the greatest influence over all the people. They're the ones who can be able to set an example and correct false doctrine. And then once that order is established, it's only sustained through the church members themselves. So everyone in the church has a responsibility by pursuing a lifelong pursuit of godliness and even teaching the younger generation, the younger people, to also pursue godliness. So this is how that church order is sustained. And once that internal aspect of the church is in order and is functioning well, then naturally, it should be able to function externally as we become an influence towards non-believers, towards the community. And that was the focus of the message here today in terms of doing good works. So one thing that I want to remind us is that overall, an orderly church is orderly because of Jesus Christ. You know, without Jesus, there is no church. Without his strength, we can't even have the ability to even get to the point of being in order, being a church that functions in the way that he desires, being a church that teaches the truth and helps everyone grow in faith and in godliness. So I encourage us as a church together, let us continue to look towards Jesus Christ as our main source of strength, as the center of our lives. Because only through him, we can then be an orderly church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these past couple of weeks, as we had looked into your word and learned about how we are supposed to be in terms of being an orderly church, being a church that, that pleases you and functions in the way that you want us to, we may realize and come to see, you know, maybe we haven't been doing our part. Maybe we may feel that we've been far away from you, and Father, if that's the case, remind us that you are a loving God and we can always come back and come back to you and confess our sins before you. If everyone is constantly being reminded about what you have done in our lives, and if we are discipling one another, if we are encouraging one another, then the whole church, being the body of Christ, each having its own individual parts, but yet working together in unity, to build up towards you, Lord, we can be able to make a great effect on the world. Lord, forgive us. Maybe like there have been times when we haven't acted in ways that pleased you, and our non-believing friends and family may wonder, like why should they even want to believe in God? I pray that you would help us to live our lives in a way that would please you. In a sense, every single thing that we do, whether we eat, sleep, or drink, everything should be done for your glory. Father, you are a great and holy God. Like, there's no one that can be able to compare to you. Help us to be able to put you in the center of our life again. May you reign over our lives. And Lord, it's not just something that we do on Sundays where we just worship you and learn about you, but may we continue to learn more about you every single day as we spend time with you individually, Lord, in your word. Thank you so much for what you have taught us in the book of Titus, Lord. And we lift these things in Jesus' name. Amen.